All righty, Mark 5. It came to the other side of the sea, into the country of Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountains. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim to Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is amazing when you do great things. We see that throughout the scriptures, that when Christ performs the greatness of his deity, that people are amazed. They're amazed when he talked. They're amazed when he heals. Father, we this morning come before this scripture. We come before the time in your word that we might be amazed also of the great things that are contained in your word. Father, we are a people, Lord, that do need to pay attention to your word, take it to heart, and live it in our lives. So we ask for your Holy Spirit, Father, this morning to nudge us, to prompt us, to change as you so desire in our lives. Father, we thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you that you're merciful, that you're gracious, and your loving kindness extends to us daily. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Somebody doesn't have Sunday school, but I couldn't quite figure that one out. That's right. Again, I'd like to open with a scripture. It's very familiar to us. You might wonder, why is he opening with this? We'll see in a minute. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, which I might add, is talking about telling the truth, teaching the truth. We tend to apply it talking about confronting people, but when we tell people the truth, we are loving them. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom, let me repeat that, from whom, from Christ, the whole body being fitted and joined together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body and the building up of itself in love. Our passage today is particularly corporate oriented. And we are in a culture, in a Christian culture, that is shaped by the American experiment, which I might say is not faring too well. So that we all think we're individuals who think for ourselves, do for ourselves, choose for ourselves, act for ourselves, live for ourselves. We don't think corporately. It's true that there is a universal church, which is the church of Christ, the body of Christ around the world, and it includes all saints from all times. But when Paul talks about the body in the epistles, he's talking about local churches. So we are to think of this passage in terms of MBC. This is what Jesus is doing. He stuck us together. He's causing us to grow. He's given each person a part. And just like our human bodies, if the part doesn't do its work, not just the part suffers, the whole body suffers. I urge you this morning to give some thought to the body. Not what do I want. Not what pleases me, not what suits me, because there are 60-some families here, and they're all suited a little differently. But how do we grow as a body? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to just pause as we look into your word, and we want to ask for your help. We thank you that in the last days you've spoken to us in your Son. And we are so grateful that he has brought to fruition all that the Old Testament has taught, its predictions, its prophecies, its laws, its types, its symbols. All have come to fruition in Christ. And now the revelation is complete. You've spoken to us in your Son. And we want to listen to him this morning. He spoke while he was on earth. And then when he was getting ready to leave, he told his apostles that he would give to them the Spirit who would cause them to remember all things and to guide them into all the truth. So that from Matthew to Revelation, you've now spoken to us in your Son. And we have what we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. And when we need a word from you, we know just where to turn. So speak to us from your word this morning. Teach us. And Lord, we are a body. Help us to think that way. So this week, we lost one of our own. Now in your presence, the enemy has come. Death. That last enemy that our Savior will subject to himself. And all of us will go that way. And because he will subject that enemy, we will all rise because he did. And Lord, you know that when we're touched by the enemy, a sting for us, nevertheless, an enemy called so in 1 Corinthians, well, then we tend to refocus. As we did when Andrew died. As we did when Kelsey died. And now we refocus again with the departure of Knox. But it is so easy to forget and to let the mundane and the simple and the unimportant things of life overwhelm us as if there's something, and to get nitpicky with each other again, and unwilling to love. So this morning, you timed it. You teach us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Jesus and the demoniac among the tombs. Ed came to me and he said, "This is an interesting passage you picked. I wonder how it fits with 1 Peter." Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I just intend to show you how it fits, then explain it a little, and then go back and tie what we're doing back with last week. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter writes this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit, sobriety, for the purpose of prayer." You think about that demoniac. He is the picture of the antithesis of a Christian. Because his life is among the tombs where death is. Our passage that was read to us from Mark doesn't tell this, but Luke does. He was naked. No one could bind him. His interests were not with culture and society and people. And he was cutting himself. And Jesus cast out legion. And he was clothed and in his right mind. Sound judgment is the word. Think of the transformation of that man from the way he thought and what he was doing and the way he was living to what happened to him after he met the Savior. And so now he wants nothing but to be with the Savior. But the Savior says to him, no. You go back and you tell your people what great things God has done for you. And he went back and they could see he's transformed. He's got clothes on. He's got a sound mind. He cares about us. And they marveled. Peter calls us to a sound mind. Ask yourself the question, do I have a sound mind? I can't answer that for you, but you can ask yourself that question. Do I have a sound mind? I do not mean by that, do I have good recall? No, that's not the issue here. I don't mean by that, am I intellectually astute? That's not the issue here either. No, it comes from two Greek words. Sozo, everybody knows what sozo means, right? To save. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this morning. And then, you know, we have to have a little intermission before S. Lewis Johnson, so we get some commercials. And I, the coffee lover, found the truth. Sozo Select, a new coffee with Colombian beans processed in just a way that all of its powers for the heart can be realized. I got right on the phone and called right away. It irritates me when Christians market their products with biblical terminology. It irritates me to no end. I wanted to smash the radio. Sozo, salvation, phroneo. Thinking. Sound thinking. Salvation thinking. Whole thought. Do you have, Peter's asking us, a salvation mindset? He's going to tell us what it is here in a minute. And the question is, ask yourself, do I have this? Okay, so finally, we really have come to the conclusion. We are ending the section. It started back up in chapter 2, verse 11, where he started the statement with beloved. And you can tell you're starting a new section in chapter 4, verse 12, because he starts with the word beloved. And so we're now coming to the end of our second section. But our second section, well, it all ties together like this. So it's going to drive us right back to the beginning. And everything in the middle is going to make sense. And when we think about this last word that Peter has to give to us, we have to think about it through the lens of the section. It's not just, by the way. No, it brings it to a fitting conclusion. And so, you notice, he was talking about people who judge us, think poorly of us. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge both the living and the dead. So they're gonna give a statement to Jesus, to the Father, on that day about why they thought we were so ridiculous and why they persecuted us and ridiculed us. And of course, their judgment is going to be awful. And Jesus is going to judge everyone. And then he says in verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead. Now, there's no word are in the Greek. Even to those, the dead. And we should think of it as now dead. God's going to judge everybody, the living and the dead. And it was for this reason, because God's going to judge everyone, the living and the dead, that the gospel was preached to people who already died. People have gone before us, heard the gospel, all the way back to Jesus' day, all the way back to Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelical. Adam heard it. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. For this reason, the gospel has been preached to those who are now dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, which is a very poor translation, though they are judged by men in a fleshly manner, they may live to God in the realm of the Spirit. So the gospel was preached, and everybody out there is judged by man. Everybody in this room, everybody out there, you walk, you get involved with people and they judge you. And they look at you the way they know things, the way they operate. That's how they judge you. So everyone gets judged in the way of men according to this fleshly realm. But as for Christians, it makes no difference what this world ultimately says to us, does it? It matters that we've been made alive like Christ in the spiritual realm to end up living to God forever. In conjunction with that, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Well, that seems to tie together. After all, he's just been talking about final judgment. The end of all things is at hand. And it is true that when you read the book of 1 Peter, way back in chapter 1, he's talking about a salvation that has been reserved for us in heaven, which God has for us, and he's protecting us through faith unto a salvation that is ready to be revealed. And no doubt when Peter says that, he's talking about the very end, when Christ comes back in the air, and those who are alive will be caught up with the dead who will rise. They rise because they're coming with him and their body, and they are rejoined, and we're caught up with the Lord in the air, not to go to heaven, because Jesus is coming to earth, but to come to earth. We see that at the end of Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven comes down to earth. And thus will forever be with the Lord as he transforms this whole globe into his kingdom. But is that what Peter's talking about here? And I'm just going to suggest, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, or otherwise it would be another sermon, and I don't want to do that. I'm just going to suggest that's not what he's talking about here. And you might say, well, why is he not talking about here? He says the end of all things is at hand. And two reasons. One, at hand, near, I've said this before, when you read it in the Gospels, when you read it in every context except the end times, it always means near, not 2,000 some years, close at hand. That's what the word means, close at hand. So if we do what we're being taught in Bible study methods, and we use language as language is used, then we got to say, wait a minute, this means near, at hand. Instead, we've come up with a theological category that suits our theology, but it doesn't suit the language, which is to say, well, at hand just means it could happen at any time. That's not how the word's used. You go home, you get out your concordance, and you look it up, and you will see. Near means near. So I take it, it means near. Number two, when I read the Olivet Discourse, as we have gone over it several months ago, to me, it says, all these things are going to happen in this generation. And so it happened at 70 AD. And so I take it, what Peter's telling them is all things are coming down to 70 AD. It's near. And Jesus is going to come, and they're going to see it like Caiaphas is going to see it, because Jesus is going to, boom, smash Jerusalem. Oh, he does it by means of the Roman Empire, certainly. But Judaism is now dead, done in. Christ is reigning, and now there is only Christ, and all can see the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Well, also, what's the importance of this to First Peter's group of people? Well, First Peter's group of people, in my estimation, are Jewish believers. And if you look down at chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes among you for your testing, as though some strange thing happened to you." Because he's talking about coming up to 70 AD. Peter's written in the 60s, and the Neronian persecution, which is touching, going to touch these people in an awful way. And he's been talking about being obedient to Christ, submitting even up to the point of persecution. That's what he's been talking about. So now he says, the end of all things is at hand. It's coming. It's right here. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to be sound in judgment, sober in spirit, so that you can pray. Now, don't misunderstand. Anybody can pray. Unbelievers can pray. God hears what's coming out their lips, but he doesn't pay attention. He attends to the prayers of the righteous. Anybody can pray. Even Christians can pray, but Christians can pray effectively, or they can pray ineffectively. Effective prayer is prayer that happens with sound mind and sober spirit. We're going to discuss that. Sound mind and sober spirit. That's the kind of prayer that Peter's concerned about. He's not interested in all the seminars on prayer. They give you all this and that, this way and that way, but they cannot point to one scripture to verify what they're saying. Prayer is real simple. It means one thing. It means I talk to God. That's what prayer is. I talk to God. I petition him. I praise him. I worship him. I invoke him. But I am talking to God. That's what prayer is. It is not God talking to me. I'm talking to God. God talks to me when I pick up this book. Everybody agree? That's how God talks to me. I ask him questions. I don't hear his voice telling me the answer. Because I've been told, you've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. So he has given me the indwelling spirit so that when I talk to God and I ask questions, the spirit gives me answers through his word. So effective prayer comes from a sound mind and a sober spirit. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, again, here we hit the application section, as we might call it in Romans, and it's very familiar to us. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, notice verse 3 is an explanation of verses 1 and 2. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Our tendency is to raise ourselves up, isn't it? Oh, I know the right way. My feelings are the right feelings. My choices are the right choice. That's the way we think. I got the right judgment. Paul says, wait a minute, here's what I want you to do. And here's why I'm telling you. First, I want you to say, okay, my body is a sacrifice. Not a dead one. But I give it to the Lord to do with as he chooses to do. And my brain belongs to the Lord. He's going to be renewing it. I'm not going to take my cues from the world. I'm not going to be squeezed there. I'm not even, and I'm emphasizing this, going to take my cues from Christian seminars that tote themselves around the country. One note Johnny's. I'm going to take my cues from the scripture, from the body that builds itself up in love. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my cues there. And I'm not going to think this, but I'm going to think with sobriety. And what is the sobriety he's concerned about? Because God's given each a measure of faith. And the measure of faith has to do with how one fits into the body of Christ. Now, why would he say not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, just as God has appointed to each a measure of the faith? It's real simple. You take this body here and you intertwine it, and each part has a purpose. One is not raised above the other. Each part has a purpose. And if the part doesn't fulfill its purpose, the whole body suffers. And if the part thinks it's the whole body, the body suffers. In other words, if you're not going to think more highly of yourself than you ought to, if we're not going to do that, we have to say, I need these people. I need them. Now, does that mean I need them when they agree with me? No, it means I need them. Does it mean I don't need them when they disagree with me? No, it means I need them. Does it mean I need them when they do things the way I like them to? No, it means I need them. Does it mean I don't need them when they don't do things the way I like them to? No, it means I need them. Does God sovereignly work through his people? Well, we just read it in Ephesians. Jesus joins the body together. He puts it together, not man. So it's like a couple, you know, you get married, and before you get married, everything's going to be wonderful. There's not going to be one problem under the sun, right? Well, maybe not quite so bad. And then you get married and you discover she doesn't do things the way I do. He doesn't do things the way he doesn't think like I, she doesn't think like I do. And so in our culture, what do? Split. But God joins couples and he uses their disagreements, their differences. They're not liking certain things about the other. For what purpose? So that the couple grows together. One. Because he's sovereign. He does the body of Christ just the same. So, Peter says, the end's at hand. More persecution's coming than you even know of. And you might get discouraged. You might say, enough of this. That's what people have a tendency to do. And that's what Jesus predicts in Matthew 24. The love of most will grow cold because lawlessness abounds. In other words, nobody keeps the law. We're in a Jewish context in Matthew. We're not talking about Roman law. We're not talking about the law of the United States. We're talking about the Jewish law. All of them that say law, 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 and uphold it, nobody lives by it. When trouble comes, and so, their love grows cold. They don't care about each other anymore. They just care about, number one, themselves. That's what Peter's concerned about. Now, in my Bible, it takes a few more pages than yours, but if you just look back at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. Notice how it starts. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. First Peter 2:11. So we're aliens and strangers in our culture, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now we think of fleshly lusts in terms of sexual immorality. Fleshly lust is any desire that is not of God, or out of proportion with what God gives. And if we have such things and we let them rule, it destroys the soul. It wages war. And war has as one purpose, death, kill. It wages war against the soul. And then he launches into this whole section that we've been talking about. Being willing to submit, even if it means suffering. Doing what Christ says, even if it means suffering. So the disciples are given the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you till the end of the age. Teaching them all that I have commanded you. That, my friends, is what discipleship is. Discipleship's not getting a little cluster of people around you and I disciple them. Find that in the New Testament. It appeals to man because he's got a little cluster around him. It's true, Jesus had a cluster around him, but all of his followers are called disciples because discipleship is learning from the master, and the master says, okay, here's what it means to have a relationship with God, and here's what I want you to do. So here we are coming down to the end in 1 Peter. They're saying, okay, more trouble's coming, and I don't want you guys to grow cold in heart and put number one first. I want you to be sound in judgment and sober in spirit. Sound in judgment. If you just think about it, it's Titus 2. Paul writes to Titus and he says, teach the things that are suitable to healthy doctrine. And then what's he do? He talks to the older men. And one of the words when talking to older men is sensible. And then he talks to the older women. And one of the words in talking to the older women is older women are to cause younger women to be sensible. And then there's this whole list of things given to younger women. Love your husbands, love your children, blah, blah, blah. One of them is to be sensible. Then he talks to the young men and he only says one thing. Be sensible. And the word sensible is our word. Sound judgment. And if you look in the passage in Titus, sound judgment looks like everyday life. How to live it. Then he tells us at the end, for the grace of God has been manifested, bringing salvation to all men, grace instructing us to deny worldliness and ungodliness and to live righteously and sensibly. Salvation thinking, Titus 2. Okay, so what would that be in our context? Well, our context is about submission, starting at chapter 2, verse 11. And we all know our propensity to refuse to submit. We have all kinds of rationalizations. Oh, well, that person was wrong. Or, oh, the elders are wrong. Or, oh, my husband is wrong. Or, my wife is not doing the right thing. Oh, my boss at work, he doesn't know. I know so much more than him. I don't have to do it his way. That's our tendency. So what do? We have sound judgment. We pray. Lord, you asked me to submit, even if it causes me suffering. That's not my tendency. Lord, I need help. Sober spirit. Well, it's a word taken from getting drunk. Now, he's not talking about drinking. He's talking about the way we think. Sober thinking. So when people get drunk, they think funny things. They do funny things. But people who are sound in judgment and sober in mind, they look over 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 11. And they say, okay, here it is. Sound judgment, sober thinking. In other words, what God does is he puts us out here among all these lost people, and then he gives us problems, and he says, obey me, and when we do, it causes us suffering. Also, these Gentiles, these lost people, can watch us. And then they start asking questions. Why do you live that way? Why do you keep that wife when she doesn't do what you want her to do? Why don't you just get rid of her and get a new one? Why do you keep that job when that employer frustrates you so much? Why do you do that? Because I have sound judgment. And I get down on my knees and I say, Lord, help. And on that, I look around the body, because this is written in the plural. It's not written individually. It's not written in the singular. You singular have sound judgment. It's written in the plural. You, the body of Christ, have sound judgment. And so I look around at my fellow believers and I say, you know, brother so-and-so is having trouble. I think I'll pray for him. That he'll submit to the point of suffering. That's what I think I'll do. Brother so-and-so irritates me. I think what I'll do is pray for him. I don't think the elders made the right choice. I think what I'll do is pray for them. Do we have sound judgment? Okay, that's point one. Prayer. Body-wide prayer. I might add, and I say this, I want to be careful. I'm just going to add this. More than a year ago now, we said, well, what about if we meet once a month for prayer? We had our first meeting, or we said, let's meet one time for prayer. And we had our first meeting, and oh man, the place was full, and the prayer was so good. And so many people came saying, this is great, we need to do this more often. So we said, well, how about once a month we gather as a congregation for prayer? Never mind that churches over the centuries gathered once a week for prayer. Let's gather once a month for prayer. And what happened? The numbers fizzled and fizzled and fizzled. Do we have sound judgment? So, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, have sound judgment and be sober of spirit for the purpose of prayer. Verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, you know that that's I'm sure you do, an allusion to Proverbs. And I want you to turn there to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. This is a word to all of us. It's written in the plural, the body of Christ. So, picking out of Proverbs, he says in verse 12, Proverbs 10, 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Okay, good. I think we all can understand that. Or do we? To help us, we need to look once again at Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. Now, the reason I want us to look at verse 24 of chapter 13 is because of the word hate and love. Now, I don't know of many people who, out of some venomous hatred for their children, decide not to discipline them. No, what I know of is people who have... Anybody here get a word for the day in their email box? I got a nice word. Let's see if I remember it. Schwärmerei. Grabbed over from the German, and it means someone overly sentimental. We won't mention any names. Schwärmerei. But what happens to a lot of parents is they're so emotionally attached to their kids, and they just, Johnny, so and they never discipline them. And if you ask them, do you love your kid? They would absolutely say, oh, I love my kid. I'd do anything for my kid. Well, will you spank him? Because if you don't, he's going to grow up to be ruthless, a brute. And so Solomon says, that really turns out to be hatred. That's what it turns out to be. Even though the parent really thinks that they love their child, really in the end they're hating them. Okay, so I lost my place. Back in chapter 10 then of Proverbs verse 12, we need to think of love and hate in the same way. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgression. Huh. You know, I don't think in the body of Christ there are people here that just hate around this room, and then pick out somebody and say, well, I really hate that person. But you see, when we propagate their sin, we hate them. That's what Peter's saying. Can you believe what so-and-so did? When in fact, the scriptures have a method for dealing with sin. If you know that, you go privately. And then if it's not dealt with privately, you take one or two people with you and you deal with it. And there it stops. All of us could grow a little here, couldn't we? Hatred stirs up strife. I start telling people sins, and there's all kinds of problems that issue from it. Love one another fervently. Love covers a multitude of sins. So when I know my brother or my sister sinned, I deal with it, or I forget it, but I don't spread it. Okay, but we're in the context now of what? Submission to the point of suffering. So what if I have a brother or sister who's struggling there? Do I tell the whole world? They're sinning. They're not submitting, so they won't suffer. No, I don't need to tell anybody. I don't need to bring it up in a group and say, let's pray for so-and-so. I mean, after all, they're doing this or that. Sounds spiritual, but it's not biblical. It's not a word from God. No, what I do is I go to them. I say, brother, you know, look here what Peter said. I know it's going to hurt you, and I know you know that too. But this is what you need to do. And I'll be there in your suffering. And I'll help you. And I will pray for you. So Peter starts out with prayer. Corporate. Sound judgment, sober spirit, unto prayer. Then he says love, corporate. This is the whole body. We need each other. We mess up. We all sin. We all say things we shouldn't. We all do things we shouldn't. And the question is how to deal with them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word hospitable has to do with strangers. And so some people take a word now and they move it out of the context. And they say, well, hospitality in those days was, well, Christians, when they traveled from city to city, would stay in other Christians' homes because the inns were not good places. And so they'd bring a letter from their church and passing through town, and they go to this church, and in this church there'd be a brother or a sister who put them up, and that's hospitality. They'd sleep there, and they would eat there. It's what Jesus says of the disciples. You know, when you enter a city, go into this house. It's what the traveling teachers did. They go to a house, and they would be entertained. Hospitality. But Peter's not talking about that kind of hospitality, even though the word means somebody you don't know. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. This doesn't mean the elders. Although it's true, to be an elder, you have to be hospitable. It says so in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. This doesn't mean entertaining strangers like in Hebrews chapter 13, where we're told Abraham entertained angels unaware. No, this has to do with one another. And it doesn't mean half the congregation and not the other half. It means, wait a minute. Here's the thing. We've been taught to obey what Christ commands. And sometimes when we obey, it causes suffering. And so we need each other. And so we start having each other over. Not just for a good time. Nothing wrong with a good time. But because we're caring for each other. It doesn't mean an organized church potluck, although an organized church potluck is fine. It means being hospitable to one another. Now, I know the circumstances of life make it such that sometimes people can't do that. So if that's your circumstances, you shouldn't feel guilty here. But think about it. There are all kinds of ways to be hospitable. And I have to tell you, this is how we think. So one time, I don't know, several years ago, I don't know how many years ago now, we did a little thing on a men's meeting on hospitality. And we got done and a guy raised his hand. Well, he didn't because I was talking and I couldn't see him. He just jumped in. And he said, well, my wife, you know, we have a lot of kids and there's all these soccer games to go to and all. She is too busy to be having people over, Craig. And so we kind of went round and round a little. And he was upset. And I wanted to say, look, I didn't say it. Jesus did. Because this is what the body needs. So that it builds itself up in love. Being hospital, of course, does not mean that you have to put on a lavish spread. I remember Howard Hendricks. You all know him now. We're watching him on DVD, right? And one of the best times he had was when he went to a seminary student's apartment and they had no furniture. They sat on the floor and they ate boiled hot dogs. I'm going to ask Grace to try that next time. When a body's not clicking like this, what's the problem? There's not sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. There's not love covering a multitude of sins. And there's not hospitality. Now, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. And remember, Jesus said, okay, I'll send you the Holy Spirit so that you can, he'll cause you to remember all that I taught you, plus he'll give you more. He'll guide you, the apostles, into all the truth. Now, we're not asking the Lord for new truth and new direction. We get it from the Scripture, but the Spirit helps us understand that Scripture. So I want to put us all on notice. This commandment is from Christ, not from Craig. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Verse 10. As each one has received a special gift. A charisma is the word. As each one has received a charisma, a grace gift. The word charisma means grace, sometimes translated gift. It's a grace gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay, so here's another. This is the body. There are no exceptions here. Jesus grabs, and puts them all together like this, and he gives everybody a part. As each one has received a grace gift, employ it in serving self. No, employ it in serving one another. No exceptions. If you're in the body of Christ, you have something to do. You want the list? Look in Ephesians chapter 4, look in Romans chapter 12, look in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. And that may not even be exhaustive. I don't know the answer to that. But there's a good start. And the question is, okay, have we gotten into the habit where we just come Sunday morning and we do our thing and then all the rest of the time we're free? Are we a body? That's a good question, isn't it? Because these are addressed to one another's. Remember when Todd was here, he mentioned to us the one another passages. This is what we need to be, and particularly in the context. So we go back to chapter 2, verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lust. Oh, I don't want to have anybody over to my house. Fleshly lust. Oh, my house isn't good enough to have anybody over. Fleshly lust. It's too much effort to have some fleshly lust. I don't want to forgive that person. Fleshly lust. Because what's Peter teaching us? When we follow Christ and we do what Christ says, sometimes it hurts. Oh, you mean I have to do something in the body of Christ? Fleshly lust. Oh, who am I to do anything in the body of fleshly lust? Isn't that so? So here it is. Now he divides the charisma into two categories. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. So if we think about the various gifts of the Spirit, we can split them into what we might call service gifts and what we might call speaking gifts. So in the speaking gift, if we just take the gifts as a whole, you would have prophecy, you would have tongue speaking, you would have teaching, you would have exhortation, you would have gifts of knowledge. They would all go into that category. Now, I'm just listing off certain gifts. And so when somebody's going to open his mouth and saying, okay, here's where I fit in the body of Christ, I talk, then Peter says, make sure what you talk is what God says. We're not playing games here. Make sure what you talk is what God says, because that's what edifies the body. How do we know what God says? There's only one infallible, reliable, authoritative source, and that's the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit helps us understand them. And so when we get up, maybe around the table, we talk. Let's speak what God says. When we're encouraging a brother or sister, let's say what God says. Not something else. I don't mean by that every word that comes out of our mouth has to be Scripture. Of course I don't mean that. I mean it has to be consistent with Scripture. So, everybody has a gift. Everybody participates. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do it as by the strength of God, as God supplies the strength. So if I could just choose an example out of our body of service, I pick Todd and Lisa. And they are wrung out with service. How do they do it? By the strength that God supplies. And if God's given you a service gift, He'll give you the strength to carry it out in the way He wants you to carry it out. Okay, so here we are at the end. And it's this huge long section which starts out, don't let fleshly lust get a hold of you. Because if you do, it wages war against your soul. And we come down to the end after we've covered all of this material, which has to do ultimately with submitting, doing what Christ says, even if it causes suffering. And here we are. Four statements. Pray, love, be hospitable, and employ your gift. Four words. And if we can't do these four words, we got a problem back up with chapter 2, verse 11. And if we can't do these four words, then we don't really care much about the verses between chapter 2, verse 11, and the verses that bring us down to chapter 4, verse 11. Because the whole idea, it's for the body of Christ to grow together up in love. And Jesus said it. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We need to help each other submit, even if it causes suffering. This is a body context. Then here's the clincher. Here's the clincher. Verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him, that is to God, belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Okay, so we got four things. If we listen to these four things as a body, then God is glorified through Jesus. If we don't listen to these four things, the answer is real simple. God is not glorified through Jesus. Now, why would he say through Jesus? Through Jesus, because the head is the head of the body, and the head conducts the body, and the body responds to the head. And so the body is doing what God wants it to do, and everybody can look at McKinney Bible shirts and say, wow, isn't that church something? They do what God wants. And God is glorified. But if we don't respond to the head as a body, then people look at that church and say, what in the world is wrong with that church? And that would be a good question, wouldn't it? Okay, so it's a body context, but of course the body is made up of parts. And so that's all of us in here, and all four of these commandments are what we're called to do in this context. Abstain from fleshly lusts. So obey Christ to the point of suffering, and then help each other in the midst of this by sound, sober prayer. That is, I want to think God's thoughts his way. That's how I want to pray, not my way. Through love, whereby my goal is not to spread sin, it's to hide sin and help sinners. Through hospitality. Because in having people over and sitting them down at a table and we talk about the things of God, encouragement takes place. And by service, because God put me in this body so that I had something to do with the body's health. And in the end, God is glorified. Yes? Yes. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I just want to pause and thank you for the health that is in this body. So many people are following what you say here. Father, you know that we all can improve, and we do that through your help and the work of the Spirit within us. So I pray that we would truly think in a body context. And that we would people who have salvation type thinking, which Peter's been demonstrating to us, that we would be people who are not those who stir up trouble because our mouths are too flappy, and thus we show we hate people, but instead we would be loving, helping to cover sin by dealing with it and not discussing it with others. And that we would be a body that revels in and enjoys having people over or taking them out to eat, spending time for the purpose of talking about Christ. And then finally, that we would be a people who know we all have a part, or whatever that part is, so that the body's healthy. And thus, Lord, you would be glorified through our head, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we turn to the table where we remember what Christ has done. His costly blood was shed to inaugurate the new covenant. whose incredible benefits belong to us. And so we pray that you would continue to benefit us through your covenant because of the death of Christ, by making us your people who think the way you do, who name you as God, who talk about you with others, and who walk around knowing, I am forgiven. Bless our time then around the table, not so much for our sake, although we do want edification, but bless our time that we might be a congregation who openly lauds the name of our Savior, in whose grand and glorious name we pray. Amen.